I've given the title. We're looking at 2 Samuel 2:8 through to 3:39, responding to God's King. Responding to God's King. Agatha Christie's most famous detective is, of course, Hercule Poirot. ITV finished filming, it was in the autumn, wasn't it, all the stories involving him, with David Suchet starring as Poirot. But Agatha Christie created several other detectives, and I have to confess that my favourite isn't Poirot, it's Miss Marple. If you don't know her, Miss Marple is an elderly spinster who has lived nearly all her life in a little village, St. Mary Mead. It sounds like a very sheltered life. How then does this elderly spinster manage to solve murders, often taking place in faraway places that she's never visited? Well, the key thing that Miss Marple sees so clearly is that human nature is the same the world over. And living in a village, she maintains, just gives better opportunity to observe it at close quarters. So Miss Marple is always spotting parallels between the characters in cases she's presented with and things that have happened in village life. And she uses those insights to solve the crimes. Now, why do I tell you this? Because tonight we're looking at a passage which seems to come from a world a long time ago and far, far away. Surely, you might say, there's absolutely no similarity between what's happening there, 3,000 years ago, 3,000 miles away, and what happens in Mid Wales in 2014. But hold on, Miss Marple is right. Human nature is the same the world over and is the same down throughout history. And at the heart of this passage are two characters. Not interestingly, David, he's slightly on the side in these two chapters. At the heart of this passage are two characters, Abner and Joab, who may have lived 3,000 years ago and 3,000 miles away, but there are plenty of Abners and Joabs around today. And this evening, this passage simply invites us to ask, as we sort of have Abner and Joab portrayed before us, we're invited to ask, am I like Abner? Am I like Joab? And we're invited to learn from their experiences what happened to them, how they're related to God's King, and apply it to our own lives. I'm going to start by looking at Abner. I've got three headings tonight. And the first one, the first question that Abner raises for us is, am I opposing God's King by force? Am I opposing God's King by force? The rest of the whole section is chapter 2 that Sharon read for us. But just before we get to grips with what happens in the passage, what's going on with Abner, we need to get to grips with a basic truth about their world, which is exactly the same as our world. Let me explain. You know, when you come to a long historical passage like this in the Bible and you think, what's going on here? What am I supposed to learn from this? The key things to look out for are the points where the passage mentions God. And so the key verses in this whole section, most of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, the key verses are actually chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and chapter 3, verse 18. Let's just hear those again. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, chapter 3, verse 18. Verse 10, this is Abner speaking. Verses 9 and 10, sorry, not 10 and 11. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan, that's way in the north, to Beersheba, that's in the south. That's like saying from John O'Groats to Land's End. And verse 18, now then bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. You see, the key truth that lies behind this passage, that lies behind their world, is that God has promised David that he is going to be king over the whole of Israel. That truth, introduced about halfway through 1 Samuel, runs throughout the whole of 1 Samuel. It's the backdrop to all of it, the backdrop to the whole of 2 Samuel. God has promised David, you're going to be king over all Israel one day. Everyone knows it. The previous king Saul, who is now dead, knew it. Abner knows it. And David is already ruling over part of the country, the tribe of Judah. That was how the previous section ended, 2:7. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So there we have a situation where God has promised David he'll be king. He is already ruling over the part of the country, and one day God has promised him he'll rule over the whole country. Now, if we press the fast-forward button and come to 2014, to mid-Wales, David is long dead. But does that have any parallels with our situation? Well, yeah, because God has promised that Jesus will rule over the whole globe. Just in case you're not clear on that, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," this is Jesus, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And indeed, Jesus is already ruling over some of the people in the world. And all the people in the world are called to become his disciples, to submit to him as king. These are the words of Jesus himself now. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." God has anointed his king, appointed his king. He has promised that he will rule over the entire land. He is already ruling over some of the people in it. That is the basic truth about their country then and our world now. So that's the backdrop to this story. That's the backdrop to our world, to our lives. Meanwhile, back in Israel about 1000 BC, you might think, well, then that's pretty simple. God has promised that David's going to be king. Everybody knows God's promised this. Therefore, everybody submits and says, "David, you become king." And after all the evidence available thus far suggests he'll become a great king. So why should anybody object to it? But no way. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel." Abner sets up a rival king. And what is more, he then sets out to attack the true king. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon." The geography tells us all we need to know. And, of course, you're all experts in the geography of the ancient Near East and Israel, so you're all well aware of the fact that Mahanaim is on the east side of the Jordan, you know, the opposite side of the Jordan to the Med, and is probably way up to the north. And where David is king in Judah is the back over on the west side of the Jordan, over towards the Med, way down in the south. And Abner and his forces set out from Mahanaim, where Ishbosheth is playing at king, and they have to march for about a day and a half or so to get to within Gibeon, which is within about 5 miles of Jerusalem, onto David's territory. And so Joab, the commander of David's army, marches out to meet them as a defensive ploy. You know, it's Abner's the aggressor here. And it's his idea to have this sort of combat trial between 12 men on either side, who all get killed, and which leads to a full-pitched battle. Sure, he only kills Azazel in self-defense, but he's the one who started it. Abner's the aggressor. And the other thing we need to know is that the numbers don't lie. Chapter 2, verse 30-31. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Azazel, but the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. He lost. He started the battle, but he lost. So what's he up to? As we've already seen, he clearly knew that the Lord had promised David the kingdom. Armed resistance is futile and perverse. But here's the lesson for us. That is sin. Sin is futile and perverse. It was then, it still is today. God has promised the kingdom to Jesus. Resisting the rule of Jesus is futile and perverse. People still persist. I remember some years back a friend was speaking at a church meeting about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It was an outreach meeting. And a man who wasn't a Christian who was there went out at the end and remarked to my friend, "Yeah, the evidence for the resurrection is very strong, isn't it?" My friend, of course, agreed with him. And he thought, well, great, you know, this man is not far from becoming a Christian. He was wrong. That man never came near the church again. It was a case of my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts. See, Abner is not far away from any of us. We all have an Abner-like nature that is home to sin's stupidity and perversity. So the first lesson to learn from this passage is sin, resisting the rule of God's appointed king, is futile. You might as well try and stop the tide coming in or keep the water out at the Somerset levels. Jesus is king. He will reign over the whole world. Don't be an idiot. Submit to him. But continuing to focus on Abner, we next have to learn, secondly, am I accepting God's king out of selfish ambition? Am I accepting God's king out of selfish ambition? That might sound like a contradiction in terms, but look at Abner. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. 3 verse 1 sets the scene for the coming chapter. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. I'm sure Abner was very aware of this. We'll skip over verses 2 to 5, which remind us that David wasn't perfect. Multiplying wives was a power strategy of ancient Near Eastern kings, but it wasn't what God's word taught his kings to do. And it just reminds us that while David might be an illustration of his ancestor Jesus, or an ancestor descendant Jesus, a greater king, he is only an illustration. His flaws remind us he wasn't the real thing. Meanwhile, back at Abner, he's starting to flex his muscles in the rival kingdom. You know, he's thinking, you know, King Ishbosheth is a bit of a washout. I'd make a better king, honestly. And so Abner's power bid is to sleep with one of Saul's concubines. Concubines are sort of official mistress. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, clearly immoral, but why? Why tell us this? Well, as one writer puts it, in the Near East, quote, "The man who took over the harem of the deceased king thereby asserted his claim to succession to the throne." This was a power bid from Abner to try and become king in Ishbosheth's place. And that's always sin's ambition, isn't it? Sin always wants to be king. Sin wants to be God. But Ishbosheth may have just been a puppet and a weakling, but he kicks up a fuss. He isn't going to roll over and play dead and allow Abner to become king. And at this point, Abner switches to plan B. Let's hear part of what he says to Ishbosheth. verse 9. God do to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and Judah from Dan north to Beersheba in the south. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. It was at this point that Abner revealed that all along he'd known that God had promised the kingdom to David. And now we have the news that Abner's decided to throw his weight behind the campaign for David to become king over the whole country. Now, what's going on? Is Abner repentant? Has he had a change of heart? Is he saying, actually, I've been wrong all along. David should be king. I've been wicked. I've been evil. Please forgive me. Does he now believe it's the morally right thing to submit to David as the king? No way. Listen to verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah?" It's obviously some derogatory term. "To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his hands, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman." Now, does that sound like a repentant man? That sounds like an angry man who is self-seeking, who is self-obsessed as ever. You see, Abner is not supporting David's kingship because he believes God's promise. He's seeking it because he thinks it's probably the best option for him in the circumstances to his own advantage. You know, maybe if I play my cards right and I'm the one who's responsible for getting the other 11 tribes on side with David, then maybe David will give me a prominent position in the new regime. Abner only quotes the Bible when it suits him. He's seeking David's kingdom not because of divine promise, but because of self-interested policy. Concern for his own position is all that matters to him. Now, we're doing a lot of time travel today. If we fast forward 3,000 years back to today, now what about you and me? Are we interested in Jesus because we believe he should be king, or just because we think he might be able to sort out some problems in our lives that have been giving us grief at the moment? Dale Ralph Davies tells the story of little Willie, who crawled out on the ice and rescued a playmate who had fallen through the ice. And praise and admiration were being heaped on the little kid. And then a lady asked him, "Tell me, how were you brave enough to risk your life to save your friend?" And Willie's answer came back, "I had to. He had my skates on." You see, the question is, what's your motivation? Is your motivation for being interested in following Jesus because you genuinely believe you should be submitting to Jesus as king? Or is it personal ambition? Abner is alive and well today. He lives in many of us. See, our orthodox line about supporting Christ's kingdom may be only a cover for using it. Be honest, are you following Jesus because you think sin is evil and offensive to God and you believe that Jesus should reign everywhere, including in your life? Or are you following Jesus because you think he'll make me healthy, wealthy, he'll make my life trouble-free? For our third and final lesson, we need to focus not so much on Abner as Joab. So thirdly, am I undermining God's king for the sake of revenge? Am I undermining God's king for the sake of revenge? A whistle-stop tour of this long section, just to refresh our memory. Abner makes his offer to help David, and David makes an initial demand. Abner then confers with the other leaders of leaders of the other tribes, the other 11 tribes, and then holds a peace conference with David. Seems to go favorably. Abner sets off to deliver on his promises, to bring everybody on side, only for Joab to arrive at court and discover what's been going on. And Joab tricks Abner into returning and then murders him. David arranges Abner's funeral and defends himself against any charge of being involved in Abner's murder. Now, what's the big idea here? What's the major lesson? Well, we're told three times that David sent Abner on his way in peace. End of verse 21, so David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Verse 22, but Abner was not with David Hebron, for he'd sent him away and he had gone in peace. And verse 23, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king and he's let him go and he has gone in peace. That probably means that David had given him safe conduct. David had said, look, I won't attack you while you're conducting negotiations on my behalf with the other 11 tribes. And that almost certainly explains why a streetwise guy like Abner doesn't suspect anything when messengers come and say, oh, could you come back, when he's just set off about a mile and a half down the road. And so when Joab murders Abner, Joab has not only killed Abner, he has abused David's promise, and he's blackened David's good reputation. Now, Joab's excuse for killing Abner is that he's avenging the death of his brother Asahel. Verse 27, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. But that doesn't hold water, because Asahel had been killed in battle. If Asahel had been murdered in cold blood, then Joab would have had grounds for vengeance. But because it happened in a battle, Joab was effectively settling a public battle with a private vendetta. I suspect, I'm not being cynical, that Joab was also fearful that a peace deal involving Abner might be a threat to his position as army commander. But the bottom line was that Joab not only did wrong, it caused a major headache for David. Well, you can see the danger to David in the way that David goes to such strenuous length to dissociate himself from what Joab has done. He calls down a curse on Joab. He publicly mourns Abner. He makes himself the chief mourner at the funeral. He composes a lament for Abner. He fasts until sundown. And the people get the message, verse 37. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. But it had caused a lot of trouble. And it also brought about further bloodshed, because remember, Abner was about to go off and bring the leaders of the other 11 tribes to Hebron to make a peace deal, as it were, with David and to anoint him as king. But in the short term, that all falls apart because of Abner's murder. Because 4 verse 1, when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. And this leads to further bloodshed before David finally becomes king. Now we've got to apply that to ourselves. We are, I guess all of us would say we are, inside Christ's kingdom. We're Christians. But are we hindering its progress by our insistence on bringing our private quarrels into the church? I recall in a former church, there were two members of the church living in one residential home to elderly ladies. They actually lived in adjacent rooms to each other in this residential home. You know, great. You know, when I first arrived, oh, that'd be great, a nice thing, now fellowship together. But here is the bad news. These two ladies wouldn't talk to each other. I never got to the bottom of it. They didn't live that much longer, so I didn't know them long enough to work it out. But the bottom line was, it didn't do wonders for our witness in that home. And is the root of our quarrels in church sometimes that go on, are the root of those quarrels actually personal ambition? Is it that I want to be recognized, I want to be appreciated under the guise of serving Jesus? I'm actually more bothered about strengthening my own position. And is that creating trouble and tension in the church? Again, I remember talking to a senior church leader, and they were looking at replanting a sort of church in a certain town. They were looking at the town hadn't got much of a gospel witness, and that there was one tiny church, and they were thinking of trying to re-strengthen this church. And when they did their research, they said, well, actually, that's probably not a very wise strategy, because this church has got such a bad reputation in the town because there's such division in it historically. So they thought, well, no, we'd be better off planting a new church. Am I undermining God's king for the sake of revenge or personal ambition? But praise God, nothing can stop God's promises to David being fulfilled. Chapter 5, verse 3, eventually, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And Jesus, likewise, shall reign. Nothing can stop Jesus reigning over the whole world. Revelation 11, verse 5, as we close. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has been appointed king, that he is already by your grace reigning in the lives of many of us. And Father, thank you that one day he will reign over the whole world. Lord, we pray for grace that we might not be as foolish as Abner in opposing you by force. Lord, Father, we pray that we wouldn't pretend to follow you when actually it's just selfish ambition. And Father, we pray that we might not be like Joab inside the kingdom but causing trouble because of our personal vendettas, because of our quarrels, because of what really is just selfish ambition. Father, we pray by your grace that we might wholeheartedly follow and serve and promote the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his wonderful name we pray. Amen.